Amen. Thank you, Debbie. Good job. All right. Let's take a look tonight at 2 Corinthians 10. Now, I know we were in chapter 8 in our last study of the Corinthian epistles here. But you know, chapters 8 and 9, we have focused on so much in recent months that I thought we might ought to give you a break from them and just get on over to chapter 10. We've had guest speakers speak on these chapters, and I've focused on them when we had our stewardship emphasis in 95. I preached through these chapters, and so we could go through them again, but I think the Lord would have us to go ahead and move on down to chapter 10 and begin to look at some of these verses here. Also, in these first few verses of chapter 10, we find verses that we have also emphasized at length in our teaching here from this pulpit. When Pastor Dixon was here, he used to refer to these verses many, many times in his preaching and teaching and counseling. And the application of the verses, especially verses 3 through 6, have been made in the area of submission to the Lord and fighting the spiritual battle, not with carnal weapons and so on. But what I want to do tonight, hopefully, is explain these verses in the context of this chapter and the theme of this book and what Paul is talking about. In chapters 8 and 9, his big theme has been stewardship, giving, and honoring the Lord with our material gifts. And he just thanks God in the conclusion of that whole section on giving by saying, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." In other words, though we might be able to say much about our gifts to God, His gift to us is just beyond description when it comes right down to it. I was talking with a lady this afternoon. There were actually two ladies, and the subject, that they both know that I'm a preacher. It's a place where I do business from time to time. And I stopped to pick up an item, and they were talking and talking about the church. And the lady that I have witnessed to the most, I've given her tracts and invited her to some of our meetings. And she told me she was going to come to our ladies' meeting a few months back, and she didn't. But I think my wife is speaking at one, and I can maybe use that and get her to come to this next one. But at any rate, she made the comment that that we have all heard so many times about salvation, something along the lines of, well, you know, I don't go to church much. And I have a few bad habits, but, you know, I try to be a good person, and I think I got as good a chance as the next person to get to heaven. And I said, well, you know, the real issue is the grace of God. And she said, oh, I know. Jesus died for us on the cross. And I thought, well, bless her heart. Now, does she really understand this? And so we talked about Christ's unspeakable gift and what He's done for us. And this sacrifice that He's made. And I trust that you will just spend some time, especially during this season, meditating on the unspeakable gift that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that Paul should conclude his remarks about our giving by indicating that it's in the following of the example of God's giving? I was listening to a tape today by Les Olola. And he was talking about the fact that you become like the God that you serve. And he was using the illustration of the Israelites who were worshiping false gods at one period during their history, and how they became very brutal and very self-centered and very carnal and sensuous in their lives because the God that they were serving was like that. And it's unfortunate today that so many people have redefined the God of the Bible to be something other than the Bible presents Him to be. Holy and righteous, loving and merciful. And if we would understand God as He really is in the Word of God, rather than just comparing ourselves among ourselves, or rather than just, you know, using those kinds of statements like, well, I have as good a chance as the next person. This text has something to say about that kind of an attitude. It says it's not wise. You know, a lot of people feel like that, well, they're as good as the people who go to church. And that may be true. But that's not the standard of measurement. We're not measured against the people who go to church. We're not measured against the people who don't go to church. We're measured against the absolute perfection of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of His glory. You see, nobody measures up when they measure themselves against the true standard. And so what we find here then is an explanation of whose opinion really matters. That's the theme of chapter 10. Whose opinion really matters. You see, Paul's apostleship, his authority, and his ability were all under attack by his enemies. So here he vindicates himself, and he shows us all what the true standard of measurement really is. It's not to compare ourselves among ourselves. Not to say, well, I'm better than that person, or I'm not as bad as that person. You can, listen, if you want to play that game, you can always find somebody to compare yourself to that will make you look better. You see? And somebody is probably using you to make them look better. Truth were known. But that's not what we're to do. Look what he says here. The opinion of others is the subject of the first 11 verses. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now what's he saying here? He's saying there's some people who are negative about their testimony about Paul. But Paul says, I'm going to write to you and I'm going to be bold in my writing in a way that I might not be if I were present with you, because I want to demonstrate the love and compassion and testimony of Christ. And he says, even though I want to come to you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and when I'm with you, you may or may not put any validity or value on what I'm trying to say to you, I'm going to be bold to tell you what I need to tell you here, because this is important and this is from the Lord. Now, I am pleading with you. That word beseech is a very interesting word. He uses it both in verse 1 and again in verse 2. It's the word parakaleo. It means to come alongside, put your arm around someone, to call them close to you, call them next to you, and plead with them, to urge them strongly to do what needs to be done. I am beseeching you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence. In other words, if you can understand what I'm trying to say to you here in this letter, then I won't have to be so strict with you when I come. You've talked to your children that way before, haven't you? Have you ever been away and maybe talking to them on the phone, and maybe they are not real sure they're wanting to do exactly what they should? Maybe the homework's not finished. Maybe you've been out shopping and you call home and you say, is your homework done? And they say, almost. What does that mean? Sometimes that means I'm getting ready to get started on it now that you've called. Okay. But almost, they say. Well, how much more do you have? Well, not a whole lot, you see. Now, you know, whenever you're getting that kind of information, that there's some quibbling going on here. Instead of, no, my homework is not done. How much do you have? I have 14 problems. You know, I mean, if they were giving you straight answers, you could have more confidence, couldn't you? So you say to them, now listen, I want you to understand this, and I want you to know that when I get home, if you haven't started on your homework and you're making good progress, then there are going to be some other things that you anticipated doing this evening that you're not going to be able to do. Probably everybody in here has done that before. You know, I've done it this week, okay? Probably you have too. Well, that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, now look, when I get to Corinth, I want this lesson learned, okay? And I want you to listen to me now while I write to you, because when I come, if you still haven't learned this, we're going to have to have a talk. Now, that's basically what he's telling them. So, that I may not be bold, but I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some. In other words, now there's some people that, he said, I'm going to have to really rebuke some people here, especially these who are attacking him and challenging his authority and his apostleship and so on. He said, they think that what we're doing in the flesh. And even though Paul doesn't make that argument here in this verse, I think it needs to be said that sometimes, you know, people often judge us according to their own weaknesses or according to their own sins. A liar thinks everybody lies. A thief thinks everybody steals. A person who has some sin that he is tolerating in his life finds it hard to believe that there are other people who don't do that. because he doesn't want to put himself beneath others in his own eyes and in his own evaluation. So these men had accused Paul of just being motivated in a carnal way. He's not really spiritual. He's not really speaking for God. He's just out to promote himself. I read a book once years ago before I was a Christian by a man named Bertrand Russell, who was a British man and a seeming intellectual who had written a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. And I had a teacher in the public school that gave me this book. And of course, it was the standard arguments. I hadn't heard them before now or before then. And they all seemed to be so brilliantly thought out. They're just the standard, ridiculous excuses of unbelief that are so easily dismissed by anybody who studied the Bible. But at the time, I didn't know the Bible, and I didn't know how to refute these arguments, and I thought they were brilliant. And he clearly makes the comment that Christianity was invented by a man named Saul of Tarsus. And he goes on to explain how this whole religious system was the brainchild of this man Paul. Now that's exactly the kind of accusation that was being raised against him by these who were attacking the Jews and trying to undermine Paul's credibility and so on. They said, well, he's just in the flesh. Well, then Paul gives us a little explanation of why that isn't a reasonable claim in verses 3 through 6. Now notice verse 4 is parenthetical, which means it's in parentheses. That means verse 4 is a commentary on verse 3. You got that? So, verse 3, then explained in verse 4, continued on in verses 5 and 6. And if you look at the punctuation, you'll notice that this is all one sentence. Okay? And also, when you're reading the Bible, pay attention to the colons and the semicolons. Now, you English teachers in here probably know more about this than I do, but a colon, the two dots, indicates that the things on both sides have a relationship, and that the thing that follows the colon is sort of an explanation of or an equivalent to the thing that's on the previous side of the colon. Now, a semicolon separates two sentences. I mean, they have their own subject and predicate, and they are related, but they are not equivalent. In other words, one is not an explanation of another. They stand side by side. They're related, but not related in the same way that they would if there were a colon. The colon makes it's almost like an equal sign. Does that help? Okay, whereas if you have a semicolon, then they're related ideas that could be separate sentences. If you wanted to, you could do them that way, but you put a semicolon to connect them together. Does that make any sense at all? Okay. Am I right? Okay, I thought it was. All right. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now that's pretty self-evident. We are living in a body. Okay? I heard a teacher one time, these people that say, well, I can't be with you there in body, but I'll be with you in spirit. He said, if you're not bringing your body, don't come. Okay? You know, don't send your spirit if you're not going to bring your body. You and I live in a body. We walk in the flesh. We're not here if we're not in the flesh. That's pretty obvious. But remember that even though we're in our bodies, the battle on the spiritual level is not fought with the body, with the flesh. Now, the word flesh doesn't just refer to the body. The word flesh is actually our word for soul. In other words, though we walk in the flesh, though our soul is alive in these physical bodies, that's the idea. Our soul does not have spiritual victory as a result of the strength of our body. The soul has to get its power from the spirit. And I personally believe that the sin nature is actually resident in the flesh, the body. Okay? And that's why our body is going to die. Our body has not been redeemed yet. It will be at the glorification, which is what the Bible calls the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And so that's when we have the full blessing of salvation, when our body is changed and that sin nature is no longer there. But the sin nature clearly is connected to our soul. You know, the last time I mentioned something about this, somebody gave me a very interesting magazine article that was written by a doctor, I believe. I was talking about the connection of the soul and all that to the body, and how we know that the mind is connected to the brain because it's in the brain. But what's the connection of the heart and all that? And this article was talking about how medical doctors are now beginning to acknowledge that there is a relationship of the nervous system, especially I think the vagus nerve, the nervous system which affects the internal organs or is related to the internal organs, and the thinking processes and the emotions. And they've been able, many are now coming to the conclusion that the nervous system that affects the internal organs is connected to the emotions physically. Interesting, eh? So, you know, we need to quit saying this thing about, well, we're not talking about the muscle in the chest. Well, we might be when we say heart, you see. Wouldn't that be surprising if the Bible were right after all on all those things, you see? It's amazing how people dismiss stuff so readily because, well, science knows better, and then we find out later science did not know at all. But at any rate, he's speaking here of the fact that our spiritual battle is not after the flesh. Now, the rest of it, everything that follows this, verses 5 and 6, are further explanations of that concept, and verse 4 is a commentary on verse 3. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, if we're going to fight against Satan's bulwarks in our lives, we are going to have to do it with God's spiritual weapons and not carnal or fleshly weapons. Now, that word carnal is the word for the flesh of the body, not the soul. We do not fight spiritual battles with physical strength. We fight spiritual battles with God's spiritual help. And what he's saying here is that this attack on his apostleship, this attack on his authority, this attack on his teaching was a spiritual attack and not an external physical attack, even though they were accusing Paul of just being a fleshly person and a carnal person and so on. Now, coming back to the comment that follows verse 3, we do not war after the flesh. Here's how we war, in other words, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is one of the best explanations of the process that the Bible calls elsewhere the renewing of the mind that you will find in the Bible. We know from Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and put on the new man. We also know from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that the transformation, literally the transfiguration, same word that's used in Mark 8, the transfiguration of our lives from what we were before we were saved into what we ought to be when we're filled with the Spirit is accomplished through a process called renewing the mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now, the description of the renewing of the mind is here in this verse. Casting down imaginations. What is that? That is, in this spiritual warfare, using God's weapons. Now, where do we find God's weapons? Right here. Using the weapon of the Word, as Christ did when he was resisting the devil. By using the Word, we are able to cast down our wrong way of thinking. Now, the problem with most people today, even Christian people, well, it's certainly true of all the lost people, but it's also true of a lot of Christian people, is that they just don't think like spiritually sane people. Sin is moral insanity. A person who sins against God is performing an irrational act. Think about that. It doesn't make any sense at all to sin against God if you really believe God exists and is who he claims to be. To offend Him. That's crazy. I mean, that makes about as much sense as standing in front of a train because you don't think it has a right to be on the track. You can think whatever you want to think about that, but if you get on the track and the train is coming at you, you will not have any influence on the train. The train will have devastating influence on you. And a train is insignificant in comparison to the power of God. It makes no sense at all for a person to defy God, in other words. So, why do people do it? Because they don't think right. They think like crazy people. And those imaginations of our carnal minds need to be put down. They need to be rejected. They need to be denied. And the Word of God helps us by showing us the folly of human thinking, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. There's the will. So not only the mentality, but also the will. It's one thing for a person to think he knows better than what God says. It's another thing for a person to say, well, I know what he says, but this is what I'm going to do. You ever see anybody like that? I meet people like that all the time, where when confronted with what the Bible says, they decide they're going to do what they want to do anyway, regardless of what the Bible says. I will do this. You see, they exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now that's the beautiful part of renewing the mind. Not only does it tell you where you are crazy to think that you can resist God, and you are a rebel and deserve God's judgment if you go ahead and resist Him anyway, not only does it correct those things, but the process of renewing your mind and using God's spiritual weapons in this spiritual war will literally bring your thought life into captivity and obedience to God. It will make you subject to God. Now, that's the truth. And when you and I begin to evaluate ourselves, this is the standard of measurement. This is the standard of comparison. And then you see somebody, when you give them the Word of God and they look at it and they treat it like anybody else's opinion, and then go ahead and say, okay, well, that's one idea, that's your thought, that's your opinion, and this is my opinion, and then they choose your opinion over the clear statement of the Word of God. What can you say about a person like that? They're using a wrong standard. You know what most people are using as a standard of measurement for what they do? Whether or not it makes them happy. You agree with that? Most people just want to be happy. And I say again, you'll never be happy trying to be happy. You'll never be happy trying to be happy. If you ever get happy, it'll come as a byproduct of obedience. It will not come because you've established that goal. And that's why so many people are angry and bitter at other people, because they can't blame themselves for denying them happiness. They have to think that somebody else sabotaged it. It's your fault. You got in the way. You see? I could have been happy except for this person or what they did and that sort of thing. And then verse 6 continues that same thought and that same sentence. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul is acknowledging, and he's teaching these Corinthians, that God uses the disobedience of others to sharpen us for His service. In other words, Paul takes these attacks against himself and uses them as a teaching opportunity. And he says, even though these critics are attacking me and my ministry and the things that they're saying about me, God is allowing this in your life to be a test for you. And when you pass the test, He will no longer need that as a source of testing in your life. He's ready to deal with their disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now that application, of course, is made to our lives as well. There are times when I see people who are being oppressed by the disobedience of others, but God is clearly allowing that disobedience in the lives of others to bring them to a place of brokenness. And they say, well, it's not right. What this person is doing is not right. Yeah, but see, your problem is you're not looking beyond the person to the God who's allowing it in your life. I know some people who just can't get beyond circumstances and see that God's in control. I know some people who can't get beyond other people to see that God's in control. Listen, you can do things contrary to the will of God because God allows you to do that. But nothing can happen to you contrary to the will of God. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is in charge. Everything that happens, happens under His authority. That's the truth. Now, if somebody is doing something to you that you don't like, who's allowing that in your life? God is. I've had people say to me after saying that to them, God had nothing to do with this. I don't know what kind of God you believe in, but my God's not that helpless. God's involved in everything. God's in control. You say, well, God wouldn't do that because that's wrong. Listen, don't make yourself God's judge. Don't set yourself up to say whether God's right or wrong about a thing. God's in charge and God's good. Those things are declarations of the Bible. And if it seems like God's done wrong, then there's something wrong with us and the way we see it. The problem is our perception. It's not with God. And it'll make some sense someday. But we need to see that when we are angry and frustrated and bitter about what we perceive to be, and may actually be, the disobedience of others, God may be allowing them to do that in our lives because He wants to bring us to obedience. And He is well able to deal with the disobedience of others when our obedience is fulfilled. Submission to unrighteous authority is perhaps the greatest illustration of that. Well, then he comes to this next thought here in verse 7. You see, his critics were being very negative, and he's not going to let that bother him. But the criticisms were also meaningless. He says in verse 7, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's." So he says, look, if you're going to judge things on the outward appearance, you're going to make wrong judgments. If a man thinks that he's Christ, well, on what basis does he believe that he's Christ? If he really believes he's a Christian, is it because of what he does externally, or is it because of his internal relationship that nobody can see? Now, obviously, the internal relationship ought to bear fruit in the outer man. But you can't tell whether another person is saved or not by looking at his outer life. All you can see is how he acts. You can't really know for sure what's motivating him. And so he says, it's meaningless to evaluate those things. "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." Paul says, look, if I explain to you that God has given me the teaching ability that I have, this is Paul speaking, to be able to edify you, and not to condemn you or to judge you or to ridicule you, I wouldn't be ashamed at all to tell you that. And guess what, folks? This is me speaking. I'm not ashamed to tell you tonight that God has called me and equipped me to be a teacher, to edify you, to build you up, to help you grow. That's not me. I never thought of myself as a teacher. It dawned on me one day that's what I do. I'm a preacher, but I'm also a teacher. I never thought about being a teacher, ever, until I already had been one for a long time. And it hadn't occurred to me. And then I realized that's what God had called me to do, to teach the Bible, preach the Bible, proclaim it, and hold people responsible for it. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm not ashamed of that. I hear a fellow from time to time. I heard a fellow one time introduce himself as a clergyman. "Who do you feel like? I'm a clergyman." I've never said that about myself. Clergyman. I got a piece of mail one time from Greenville County. "Dear clergy person." And I thought, well, that gets them all, doesn't it? I guess we're all in there together. Now, you can be anything and be that. "Dear clergy person." If there's one thing I'm not, it's a clergy person. But I don't even call myself a clergyman. I don't even call myself a minister. Now, I know technically, you know, when I fill up my taxes, that's what I put on there. But because they don't, that's what they want. That's the official name. But when most folks say, "What are you?" I say, "I'm a pastor." Now, you know, I'm a preacher. I say that too. But I knew of another fellow one time. He used to say, "I'm a teacher." Because he said, if I tell them I'm a preacher or if I'm a pastor, then they're going to have a preconceived notion about me. So I'll tell them I'm a teacher. Well, that sounds kind of like lying to me. That sounds kind of like you're being deceptive, doesn't it? I mean, he was wanting to present himself as a professor or something. I don't know. But we are teachers. But if I was sitting on a plane and some guy said, "What do you do for a living?" I'd say, "I'm a pastor." Because that is not only my calling, but it's also my job. And I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not proud in a carnal sense of it either. Why? I mean, why am I not ashamed of it? Because God did this. I didn't pick this. I didn't choose this. I talked to my dentist one time, and he was talking to a fellow, and he asked him, he was just talking to him, you know how they do when they get your mouth all full of stuff, they start asking you questions. And so he says, what are you doing? He says, "I'm going to school." He says, "Oh, really? Where are you going?" And he told him, "A school not far from here, up near Spartanburg." He said, "What are you preparing for?" He says, "I'm going in the ministry." He said, "Really? Why do you want to be a minister? He said, well, I thought about the other professions, and medicine is just too much of a challenge. I'm not good in math and chemistry, and I just didn't feel like law would be an appropriate profession, and I thought maybe I could help people if I went in the ministry. And my dentist was telling me, I'm not real sure this fellow understands how the whole thing works. And I'm sure he doesn't understand how it works, because you don't choose the ministry as a profession because you want to wear a suit to work. You see? If you go in the ministry, God puts you in the ministry. He called you. He equips you. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm not ashamed of that. That's a tremendous calling God's given. He says, and though I even boast about it, it's only to glorify the Lord. It's so that I can talk about Him. And here they were saying, oh, Paul just, he thinks he's somebody. He's going around calling himself an apostle, you see. He's one of the apostles. And they were ridiculing him and mocking him about that, you see. And so he says then in verse 9, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. In other words, I could talk about the fact that my calling is all of God so that you would really listen to my words I'm saying and not just be scared to death when I write to you and be stern with you. I can understand a little bit about what Paul is saying here in a sense. There have been times when I've written people some fairly stern letters. Usually I don't. I usually reserve all that for face-to-face meetings. But there have been other times when I've had to just get real strict with somebody. And then they got mad at me. And acted like I was just another person. And that was my opinion. And they had their opinion. And they thought their opinion was better than my opinion. And I know as soon as somebody responds that way, that they have no respect for my office. Now, if they don't have any respect for my office, I can't really help them. I was talking with a young lady here recently, and I said to her, she said, well, I've gotten a lot of counsel and advice. And I said, well, how did you respond to the counsel and advice when they told you things you didn't want to hear? She says, I got angry. And I said, well, you know that you'll do that to me too. And she looked at me like, yeah, I guess I will. So I said, now, if you really want me to help you, you need to understand that as soon as I tell you to do something that you really don't want to do, you're going to get upset with me. I was trying to tell her this to help her because her problem is not with me, it's not with the previous counselors that she's had, it's with the truth of God. And therefore, it's with God. And that's what Paul is saying here. I want you to understand, Paul says, that the things I'm telling you about your lives, and he was really strict on the Corinthians, I'm telling you to try to help you, and if you get angry with me and get all upset, you know, and all these other things, well, you know, I'm not writing these things in these letters to terrify you. I'm not trying to say these things to promote myself. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He's a better writer than he is a preacher, they say. He's better a counselor on paper than he is in person. And here they were taking all the external things. I had a lady say to me one time, she gave me a tape. I'll tell you, it's a John MacArthur tape, okay? And she gave me a John MacArthur tape, and she said, would you listen to this? And I said, why do you want me to listen to it? She says, he does not agree with you on this particular subject. And I said, then I do not agree with him. Because I came to my convictions on this particular subject from a diligent study of it in the Bible. And then she said to me, do you think you know more about this than he does? I said, that is not the point. The point is not what I say, it's not what he says, it's what does the Bible say. And she says, yes, but you think you know the Bible better than he does. And I said, look, we're not going to make this a who do you trust issue. This is a what does the Bible say issue. And if I start comparing myself to him and him to me and you to, and all, we're never going to know what the truth is. And she couldn't understand what I was trying to say as I explained to her that we don't get our convictions from what bigger names think. We get them from the Bible. The Bible tells us in 1 John that we don't need any man to tell us what the Bible says. The same anointing which we have of the Father, He will teach us. The Holy Spirit of God. You are a priest as a believer. And you have a right, you have an obligation to read the Bible and listen to God. It doesn't matter how long another person's been saved or how much he studied. Now, clearly, obviously, if somebody's explaining to you what the Bible says that they have studied that you have not, that's a different matter. But that doesn't mean that you can't interpret the Bible and that the Holy Spirit won't lead you into truth. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, He promised us in John. I didn't listen to the tape, by the way. And she did leave, by the way. And I'm sorry about that, but that's okay. But I'm not going to get my convictions that way. And you better not get your convictions that way either. Okay? You better get your convictions out of this book. So they said, well, you know, Paul, I mean, look at him. And they were picking on him. Listen, I had a fellow one time pick up a little book by John R. Rice. Now, John R. Rice had a problem with droopy eyelids. I don't know whether he had myasthenia or what. I know that causes that. But you ever see a picture of John Rice? His face was really sagging off his head. I mean, when he was gotten old, his face was just kind of droopy. And this fella picked up this book and started ridiculing fundamentalists on the basis of John R. Rice's face and saying, look at this man. Well, you can tell by looking at him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And I thought, talk about judging by outward appearance. You know, some people are that way. You heard about the hippie that came up to the street preacher one time and said, you fundamentalists are so judgmental. You're always getting down on us just because we wear our hair long and we wear old clothes. And you think that because we're hippies that we don't believe anything. That's the way you fundamentalists are. And he says, how do you know I'm a fundamentalist? He says, well, you know, you got a short haircut and you're carrying a Bible and you dress nice. You see, that's what everybody does when they're starting to criticize. And that's what they were doing with Paul. Here they were trying to criticize his speaking ability, criticize his appearance, trying to ridicule his message by ridiculing him. And they're going to do the same thing to us. And look, that standard of comparison, right? Mocking and ridicule. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Paul says, look, if somebody's going to start measuring the messenger, the real thing they need to do is listen to the message. He said that so often in his preaching. He says, and so ordain I in all the churches. Remember that back in 1 Corinthians? What does he mean? I teach this everywhere I go. It is so much easier just preach what you believe, because that way you don't have to worry about what you said last time. You know? If you just preach your heart, just preach what you believe, teach what you believe is right, say what you know, be consistent, be honest, don't worry about whether people like it or not, and that way you won't have to worry about contradicting yourself because you're always speaking out of your heart. You know, somebody criticizes our president from time to time, saying, that man is so inconsistent. Why, he is so inconsistent. I really don't think that's true. I think he is one of the most consistent men we've ever had in office. You can always count on him to do the personally expedient thing. That's true. He is consistently doing what benefits him. And I'm talking about the man now, not the office. So he's consistent with his philosophy. And Paul says, you measure me against what I say I believe. You measure me against what the Bible says. You measure the message. I'll say to you in print the same thing I say to you in person. We're not talking about externals. We're not talking about tone of voice. You never read anything the way you'd hear it. You see? But he says, you listen to the message, and we got to hurry through this here real quick. So he explains to them here in these verses that the opinions that come through comparison are not valid either. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You can always find somebody that's in better shape than you are. You can always find somebody that's richer than you are. You can always find somebody that's smarter than you are or dumber than you are. Listen, whatever comparison you want to make, there will always be somebody on either side of the issue to you. And if you compare yourselves among yourselves, which human beings have a tendency to do, that is not smart, Paul says. That is dumb. That's a dumb thing to do. And listen, you know what most people do about the question of salvation? They compare themselves among themselves. I think I'm as good as all the folks down there at the church. We've all heard it again and again. Well, I think I live better than some people that go to church or some people that call themselves Christians. I've heard that again and again and again. That's not wise. That's like saying, well, you know, I need to jump to the moon in order to be saved, so I'll tell you, let me see. I know I can jump higher than these people. I should be okay. So if you look at how everybody's jumping 2, 3, 4 feet, and you can jump 5 feet, you think you're okay? You're still about 186,000 miles short. And that's the same thing with salvation. You do the best you can, and it is totally unacceptable. It's not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. But we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. He said, the only thing I'm going to compare is whether or not you heard the true gospel message like everybody else did. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. Paul says, the only thing I want is the blessing of knowing that you've believed the truth. That's all I want out of you people. He said, I'm not asking for anything else. I'm not trying to make a big name for myself. I just want you to believe the truth and have a changed life as a result of it. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Isn't that good? You see, if we have anything waiting for us in eternity, it's not going to be what we throw up or what we plan. It's going to be what the Lord has prepared and what the Lord says. It's when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So all this business, I do not like to use. In fact, I don't think I use this phrase, one of God's choice servants. You know, I always cringe a little bit when I hear that phrase. Several reasons. Number one, I don't think we know who they are. Okay? And number two, whenever anybody uses that, I always think, oh my, you know. Whenever we start introducing somebody that way, there we go making comparisons. You see, there we go elevating this person and kind of putting everybody below them. And, you know, that's not good a good way to speak. Not a good way. That's not really a compliment, you see, in the first place. Maybe one of God's saved sinners. If you ever want to introduce me, use that, okay? Because that one I can live up to. But at any rate, comparisons. Dumb idea. Let's not do that. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for the clear teaching. Thank you, Lord, that Paul was persistent even though he was criticized. And Lord, I know we're going to be criticized too for what we believe. So help us not to be discouraged by it, just to keep doing what we ought to do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a good week.